What are all these keys? So many keys. What do they all go to? This one's to the car. This one's to the office. And this one to the house. What is this? The kingdom? What does the key to the kingdom do? Stick around. Let's talk about it.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemos Papam.
Podcasting from a parking lot in the Woodlands, Texas, it's The Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope.
Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven.
The Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
Do this in memory of me.
Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain. This is episode number 8. And today we're going to discuss the authority of the Church, the authority of Christ. I hope you've had a great week. I've had a very busy week. It's been very difficult to find the time to podcast. I've been wanting to do it, but it's been so busy at work. My lunch hours are usually taken up with meetings of one sort or doctor's appointments this week, and podcasting at night is almost impossible to accomplish. My 2-year-old daughter just refuses to go to bed in a very orderly fashion, as some of you may be aware. So it's been difficult, but I'm very happy that I'm now podcasting once again, and I wanted to continue on our discussion left off from last week. We discussed sola scriptura, as opposed to the Catholic position of solum verbum Dei, the Word of God alone. And as I said last week, I think the real issue is not sola scriptura. The real issue is over authority. Who has the authority to say what is revelation? Who has the authority to interpret that revelation? And who has the authority to make it binding on the faithful? The proponents of sola scriptura would say that each man has the gift of interpretation, that each person, through the Holy Spirit, can interpret Scripture for themselves. And the argument is, well, you can read the Bible and come to a saving knowledge. And the Catholic Church does not say that that's not possible. But that's not, it's subtle, but that's not really the argument, as I said. It's not whether or not the Scripture contains knowledge of salvation, and someone who reads it can come to that. Well, of course, someone can read and be inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know, and come to Christ and to His church and to His sacraments. Of course they can. But it still comes down to authority. And as St. Peter told us last week, it's not a matter of private interpretation. So we're going to carry on this discussion this week. I want to thank you for the feedback that I've received. I really, really appreciate that. I got one piece of feedback. It was a comment left on iTunes that the audio quality was a bit lacking, and I agree with you there. I have a background in broadcasting, so I can appreciate what good audio quality is. And unfortunately, it has been lacking. As I said on a couple of occasions, I have to podcast from a parking lot during my lunch hours, so I'm forced to use my laptop, and I've been buying these headsets, which I kind of like the headset situation. It gives me flexibility and freedom to move around, to pick up my Bible, to pick up my catechism, and to read, and have that freedom to do that, freedom of articulation. However, I've been going through these headsets like crazy. You know, they don't always work. The first set I bought works, but it's very low quality. The second set I bought should have been better quality, but didn't work at all. So last night I purchased a Logitech headset in hopes of improving the quality. So let me know. And, you know, give me some feedback. Let me know if you think the quality is getting any better. I've also, I'm trying to keep my levels, my audio levels, more regulated, more consistent. I've noticed that they're all over the map. You know, I haven't paid a whole lot of attention to the levels. When I'm rushing through these podcasts, I just focus on the material. I'm not really focusing on the levels and that sort of thing. So I hope to do a better job about that, to bring a more higher quality podcast, as well as good content that I strive for. And really, the content is just what I love to talk about. It's what I feel passionate about, scripture and theology, and I hope to share that with you. You know, one of the other things I really like to share, what I hope that you'll see, what value add I can bring, is just the fact that I'm an average layman. I am your average, typical layman. And it's possible for average people like me and you, if you are, to be able to dive in and really get out of this material, you know, not that fluff, surface-level stuff, but the really deep, nitty-gritty, fantastic stuff that you can, the meat you can just chew on for days. You know, and I hope to show you resources. That's kind of one of my things that I like to show people, is there are great resources out there, and that's why I provide you bunches of articles every week, you know, so that you can read and dive into this material, and you can be exposed to new websites, new articles, new thoughts on the subjects, and you can get as excited about it as I'm excited, I hope, anyway. So, anyway, we need to dive into Scripture, we need to dive into the Catechism, we need to talk about authority, Christ's Church, and we're going to do that through St. Peter and his keys. So without further ado, let's dive deep and get
to the
truth.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
This fool, when I sit, even just a little bit, I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Sinner, every human and hypocrite can benefit in this school. Repent and commit.
Roger that.
As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne, something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light, Shekinah comes to my aid to persist. To change and sustain the way I think it exists. To feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Hammond, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet, 10 degree down bubble.
150 feet, 10 degree down bubble. Aye, sir.
Dive.
Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I always like to start off with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and on this occasion, I'm going to read paragraph 881. It says, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles, united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope." This is a fantastic paragraph because it has many of the points that I would like to discuss today. These keys, this idea of rock, the foundation, and the church united to its head. These are the concepts that we want to dive into today, that we want to discuss. And we want to talk about these concepts in a new mindset. What you need to do, and this is the thing right here. This is a mistake that I made many times as a Protestant and as a cafeteria Catholic. And then I'm willing to bet many people make the same mistake. The mistake is this. When you read sacred scripture, you need to stop reading it like a 21st century American. You've got to stop that. You got to read scripture like a first century Jew. That's the secret. That's the secret. Because when we read this stuff, there are subtle clues that we gloss over, little tiny details that we just ignore, gloss right over them. And if we were a first century Jew and hearing that for the first time, we would perk up, red flags would be raised, we'd be like, what? For example, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 32. This is the scene where the archangel comes to visit our Blessed Mother and announce to her that she's going to bear a son. And it says in verse 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." As a 21st century American, I would read that and go, okay, that sounds great. You know, he's God, so, you know, obviously he's Jesus. So, yeah, his kingdom will have no end. Great, perfect, yeah. But as a first century Jew, red flags are flying all over the place. Whoa, hold on. What do you mean? He's the Son of the Most High? Well, the Most High is God. He's the Son of God. That makes him equal to God. Hold on, what do you mean he's going to receive the throne of his father David? His father David? He's the son of David? If I'm a first century Jew, you know what's going through my mind right now? The very fact that there hasn't been a king, an heir of David on the throne since the Babylonian exile. It's been vacant. That's crucial. Because the Jews were waiting for the son of David to return. They were waiting for this Davidic promise to be fulfilled. So to establish him as the son of David is crucial. We got to now dig in. What does it mean for Jesus to have the throne of his father David? He is the son of David in the line, in his humanity. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be established. It is the kingdom established. It is the throne of David. He is a king. He has a kingdom. So we should look back and see what it was like in the kingdom of David. What was his kingdom like? What was his kingship like? That's a crucial piece of information. This clue should point you back to the Old Testament and get you to dig into what that kingdom was really like. And that's kind of what we're going to discuss. There are examples in the Old Testament, starting at Genesis chapter 2, where we can see our Father in heaven creating and giving over, delegating responsibility onto Adam. In chapter 2, of the book of Genesis, the very first thing God does in verse 15, when he puts Adam in the garden, he gives him the command to till it and to keep it, or to protect it. And we discussed this in previous podcasts. The same Hebrew words used here for keep and protect, or to till and keep it, are the same Hebrew words used to give the Levitical priests in Solomon's temple the job of keeping and protecting the Holy of Holies. It's the same Hebrew words. Why is that important? Because we see this image in Genesis that all of creation is the temple, and the Garden of Eden is the Holy of Holies, and Adam is placed in this garden, given the task, given the job to keep and protect it. It's his he's been delegated responsibility and authority, and he's been marked with an image, the image of God Almighty, and set above all creation. God sets him above all other created things, all of the animal kingdom, all of creation. He's marked with this image, so he bears the very image and likeness of God as he walks around and carries out his task that God gave him. You see this image of delegation. It's God's kingdom. It's God's creation. But he gives authority and responsibility to Adam. And he gives them an image that all creation would recognize and respect. Very image and likeness of God. We see also further on in Genesis chapter 41, we see the story of Joseph. His 11 brothers tossed him into a well, then sold him off to slavery, and he ends up in Egypt in prison because his master, you know, he was accused of raping his master's wife, which was not true, but he went to prison. And the Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph was called to interpret that dream, and he did such a fantastic job interpreting the dream that this is what the Pharaoh said in verse 37 of chapter 41 in Genesis. This proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a man as this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in his second chariot. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." This is fantastic. This is a great example. King Pharaoh bestows a special dignity, a special responsibility upon Joseph. He restores his dignity from prison. He puts him in charge of all the land. The only other person that this man must account to is the Pharaoh himself. Everyone else in the entire kingdom of Egypt is responsible to report to Joseph. He gives him a signet ring, takes it off of the Pharaoh's hand, and puts it onto Joseph's hand. Now, this signet ring is special. This is an image that all of the kingdom would recognize and respect. They'd see that ring coming and they go, "Whoa, there's a man with some authority. There's a man with power. We better respect that dude." I mean, you see, it's like the same image of Adam receiving the image and likeness of God himself, which stands out in all of creation. He's the only one to possess this image and likeness of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in this example, Joseph is the only one in all of the kingdom of Egypt to possess the signet ring of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And everybody must bow their knee to him. And the only one greater than him is the Pharaoh. Whose kingdom is it? Joseph's or the Pharaoh's? It's the Pharaoh's kingdom. But Joseph is a special, he has a special dignity, a special image, a special responsibility. So that's a crucial image we have to keep in the back of our mind. Now let's go back. Let's talk more specifically. In St. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, we see a special episode of Jesus our Lord bestowing a special grace, a special dignity upon one of his 12, St. Peter. In Matthew 16, starting at verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the key of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So you see this image here. There's several images that we have to focus in on. One of the first images I want you to think about is right at the very beginning, that they entered the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now here's what I want you to do. Go to Google Images, type in Caesarea Philippi, and hit enter. You're going to get a bunch of pictures of this very place. What you're going to see is this giant barefaced rock coming out of the ground. And on this rock are built these pagan temples where idol worship occurred. In fact, Herod built one of these temples to worship Caesar in Rome. Because Caesar was considered a god, Herod did this to butter up to the emperor, and so he created and dedicated this temple for Caesar. So on this rock, built on this rock, is a church of sorts, a pagan idol-worshipping church, if you want to call it that, built on this rock. And to the left of these temples is this giant hole, this giant cave right in this rock. And in Jesus' day and age, they called this the gates of hell. This is the image Jesus took his 12 disciples to go and see. Now, can you picture this in your mind's eye, this giant rock, these pagan temples, this giant hole, the gate of hell? And they're all 13 of them, all Jesus and his 12 disciples are standing there looking on this scene and sort of absorbing it in from a distance. And then can you picture in your mind's eye Jesus turning around and facing the 12 disciples with this rock behind him? And the disciples are looking over his shoulder to see this image. And then Jesus starts talking, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they say, Well, maybe he's, you know, one of the prophets. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah or Jeremiah. Then Jesus says, But who do you say that I am? And the one that speaks up is Simon. He speaks up and he says, and I can just picture them being close, not too far away from each other. And Jesus looking intently in his eyes and Peter responding, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you did not learn this by human means, but my Father in heaven has given you the grace so that you may see this truth. He has given you a revelation. And then he goes on to say, And I tell you, and he's speaking singularly to Peter. He's not speaking to the 12. He's looking at Peter and he's saying, And I say to you, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, let's talk about that for a second. Depending on who you may talk to, there are Protestants who would say that Jesus is saying here that Jesus is the rock, and Peter, Simon, is just a little pebble, an insignificant little pebble. Is that what's really going on? Is Jesus really saying, Peter, I'm the rock, and you're a pebble? You're nothing. I mean, just 2.5 seconds before saying this, he says that God gave him a revelation. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then all of a sudden he's chastising him? That makes no sense whatsoever. Where do they get that argument? Well, the reason is because the Greek words used in the Greek text are Petra and Petros. Why the two words? Well, one is masculine and one is feminine. If you've ever studied certain foreign languages, some languages, the nouns have a gender. For example, I studied German for a while. And in German, there are three, there's the male, female, and neuter. And you'd have to learn the der, die, and das. And you'd have to memorize what an object was. You know, a chair could be female, but the cushion could be male, for example. Or I don't even remember if that's the correct way, but that's an example, the kind of thing. You know, you'd have to memorize the gender of an object. Well, in this case, Jesus is saying that he's building his church on a rock. He uses the female word for rock, and he uses the male word for Peter. Why? Because it would not be appropriate to use the female form for Peter's name. So, to be grammatically correct, you would use the male form for Peter and his name, and you'd use the female form for the object because it had the more significant rock instead of stone or pebble, which is what the male form sort of had a connotation of being more of a stone or a pebble. So it's this argument that they think convinces them that Jesus was chastising Peter, which is not true. Because although we believe it's important to get to the Greek to help us to understand, because remember, right now, we're not 21st century Americans, we're first century Jews. So what does that mean? We have to get behind the Greek to the Aramaic, what Jesus would have actually said at this time. He would not have spoken in Greek, not 90% sure he would not have spoken Greek, although Greek was the language of commerce in the known world, in the Mediterranean world in that day. But the language that Jesus would have spoken would have been Aramaic, more than likely. And he would have used the word kepha. There is only one word for rock in Aramaic. There is only one word for rock in Hebrew. There's not a female and a male. There's not a pebble and a stone and a rock. There's only rock. Kepha. He would have said Kepha. He would have said Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Kepha. And on this Kepha, I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Now, I'm using the RSV, the New Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition. In most other translations, it would say the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember that image? Where are they? This big giant rock with the pagan temples built in and this giant hole called the gates of hell. Jesus is using this image to teach us that this fake church, that this wannabe church is not the real deal. I'm the real deal. And I'm going to build my church on a rock. Not this rock, but this rock. And he points at Peter. This is the rock I'm building my church on. And the gates of hell, this, you know, and he points back to this cave built on the side of this rock, and he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a promise from God Almighty. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whose authority are we talking about here? Peter's or Jesus? We're talking about Jesus' authority. By delegating the responsibility, a special image, a special job, a special dignity onto Peter, we can discuss Jesus' authority, the authority of his church, which he built. Whose church is it? Peter's or Jesus? The church belongs to Jesus. He only gives a job to St. Peter to do. He goes on to say, I will give you, and he's talking to St. Peter specifically, singularly, not plural. This is very singular. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember what we were talking about before about the clues? The kingdom of David? Well, this is the time. Let's take that clue and go look and dig. What was one of the things? What was one of the things that was a staple in the kingdom of David? Let's take this clue and go digging. Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, there's a special scene going on here. You see, in King David's kingdom, in this episode took place hundreds of years after the death of King David himself. So this was his descendants on the throne in his kingdom. And guess what? The king had ministers. He gave certain governmental tasks to people to perform. And among these ministers, there was a chief minister, a prime minister, so to speak. Well, we see the same thing in today's world, don't we? I mean, Tony Blair, who just stepped down, was a prime minister. He was the chief among ministers. You know, you could say the same thing maybe of the vice president of the United States or the secretary of state. You know, or the chief of staff. So we can see the same image in the modern culture, but in ancient culture, as a first century Jew reading this, I hear that Jesus is the son of David and he will inherit the throne, the kingdom of David. And I hear in Matthew's gospel, you know, these keys to the kingdom. I'm immediately thinking of the Davidic kingdom. I'm immediately thinking of Isaiah 22. And in this case, there was this prime minister. His name was Shebna. And this guy Shebna, who was living high on the hog, he was the chief dog in town. Whatever he decided, everybody had to listen to, just like Joseph in King Pharaoh's kingdom. Shebna was the chief dog in charge. And he knew it. And he got a little too prideful and got a little too boastful. And guess what Shebna did? Shebna went out and he was going to build himself a giant tomb in the side of a rock to honor himself. A little pride is what his problem was. And God knew it. And God decided that Shebna needed to go. He needed to be replaced. Because Shebna was in an office that has succession. Apostolic succession like the bishops. This is succession in the Old Testament. Where this office, when once vacant, had to be filled again. It was an office. It wasn't a man, it was an office. A man fills the office. In verse 15 it says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn here a tomb for yourself? You who hew a tomb on the height and carve a habitation for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your splendid chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. I will bind your girdle on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. I will fasten him like a peg in a sure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. Now, in other translations, it would say the key of the kingdom. And in this version, in the Revised Standard Version, it says the key of the house of David. What is the house of David? The very kingdom of Israel. The key to the kingdom. Why do they place it on the shoulder? Why do they place it on the shoulder? Because that way people would see it. And they would know this man walking around in this girdle, this man walking around in this robe with a key on his shoulder. Everybody would say, that guy's important. That guy has some power. That is an important dude. And that's exactly what's going on. The same thing going on with Adam and God. God gave Adam the very image and likeness of him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all creation would know he was special and set apart. Pharaoh gave Joseph the signet ring, a special robes, and his second chariot. Why? So all the kingdom in Egypt would know that this man was set apart and was special. Why did the Lord of God give Elikim the robe, the keys, the girdle? Why? So everybody in the kingdom would know that this man was special and set apart. Why did Jesus give the keys to the kingdom to St. Peter? So that everyone would know that this man was special and he was set apart. Do you see it? The tiny clue in Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus is a king. What kind of a king? Any old king? A new kind of king? He's the king after his father David. He inherits this king. And I submit to you that King David was not only imperfect, but really imperfect. King David did not do the job he was sent to do. I mean, he sinned, right? He took Bathsheba to be his wife. He murdered her husband. You know, he wasn't a perfect guy, but he was still, you know, he's still a man after God's heart. So David sinned a lot, but David also repented a lot. And you can read that in the Psalms. But I submit to you that God intended the kingdom right from the very beginning. Right from Genesis chapter 2, he intends this kingdom to be a certain way. And we kept getting it wrong and getting it wrong and getting it wrong. And Jesus comes to undo what was done. Never send a boy to do a man's job, right? That's what Jesus came to do. He came to do the job that was supposed to be done in the first place. He came to set the kingdom up the way it was meant to be set up in the first place. And David and Solomon and every king after that failed to do. Moses failed to do. Abraham failed to do. All of them failed to do what God intended, but God never gave up on us. God kept struggling and fighting it, and he brought us the kingdom that was always intended. Now notice, in all the covenants God establishes, he includes more and more people. The first covenant with creation, it's with man and woman. He creates a new covenant with Noah and his family. Now we have a couple to a family. And then he creates a covenant with Abraham, who is that first tribe. And then he creates a covenant with Moses, who is a nation. And then he creates a covenant with David, who is a kingdom. Every single time he creates a new covenant, what does he do? He brings in more and more people. He intended for the Jews to be a kingdom, the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests to go out into all the world and to bring back all humankind to God, the Father in heaven. This was always the intention. So we see this in the New Testament, how St. Peter is given this key, the key to the kingdom. He is a minister. He is one of many ministers, but he is the chief minister. And he reports to the king himself. Whose church is it? Is it Jesus or is it St. Peter's? The church belongs to Jesus. He is Kepha. He is rock. Jesus speaks singularly to Peter, not plurally. He doesn't denounce St. Peter. He boosts him up. He says, blessed are you. Kepha. Rock. And on this rock I will build my church. Not like this rock over here with a pagan temple and this cave that is meant to be the gates of hell. No. I will build my church on you. You're the rock. Now, we can fast forward to the passion, to the night before his passion, our Lord's passion, when Jesus says, the devil has wished to sift you all like wheat. And then he turns and says, but I have prayed for you, Peter. He goes from speaking to everyone to speaking specifically to Peter. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that when you return, that you will build up your brothers. Let's turn now to John's Gospel and see that very image. After the resurrection, our Lord appeared to the 12, or appeared to some of the disciples. And in chapter 21 of John's Gospel, we can see our Lord standing on the beach as St. Peter and some of the disciples were fishing. A couple of images that are pretty crucial. Jesus standing on the beach with a charcoal fire. This is verse 9. We see charcoal, we see fish, and we see bread. Read verse 9. It says, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. These three images are crucial. The charcoal takes us back to the passion of our Lord, where St. Peter stood by a charcoal fire and denied our Lord three times. So here we have Jesus and the charcoal fire. This is a direct link. The bread and fish are important. Why? What images does that conjure? What do those two images take you to? That takes you to the feeding of the 5,000. Why is that significant? Because in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus blesses and multiplies the loaves and the fishes. But who distributes it? The apostles. It is the mission of the apostles to take and distribute the blessed sacramental, the blessed spiritual food Christ came to give us to the masses, to the entire world. And we see that too, the image in this section, there's like a reference to 153 full of large fish, 153. That's in verse 11 of chapter 21. I have heard it said that some believe that this, and this might have been from Augustine, I'm not 100% sure, or maybe even Tertullian, I can't recall. But this 153 fishes represented the known nations at the time in the first century. 153 known nations. So this would have been this image of bread and fish, and 153 was taking us back to the feeding of the 5,000 when the disciples were given the task, this precursor of the task to take and distribute food, the spiritual food, not just any food, but the Eucharist specifically to all the world. And if 153 represented all of the world, that's what this means, all the world. But what is significant, obviously, it starts in verse 15 when it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. This is crucial because three times it denied Christ and three times Peter reaffirms, Christ reaffirms Peter by a charcoal fire. And every time Jesus tells him to feed his lambs. The good shepherd is giving the job of shepherd to Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom, the chief minister. Saint Peter is the shepherd of the flock. And in Isaiah 22, notice that it said Eliakim would be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What more is the Pope but then a father to the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, which is the church? Papa means father. Pope, Papa, father. Jesus here in John's Gospel reaffirms St. Peter as the Pope and gives him the job of being the shepherd of the flock. Whose flock does it belong to? Peter or Jesus? The flock belongs to Jesus. But Jesus, who is God, has decided to give a special dignity, a special image, a special responsibility onto St. Peter. And this establishes the authority, the binding and loosing authority in St. Matthew's Gospel, which it says, binding and loosing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is authority that was given to these disciples, first to St. Peter. Now, I'd like to have a different podcast to discuss the primacy of St. Peter, because there are many other points that I could bring out, you know, on this very topic. You know, and then we can get into talking about papal infallibility or whatever, but there are many discussions that we could have on the subject. I didn't want this to be driven by the primacy of Peter so much as the authority. I wanted to focus on the authority of the church. Because if Jesus created an authoritative body, and we see this here on the pages of Scripture, an organized body, an office with succession, just like the office of the prime minister in the kingdom of David had succession. If it was vacant, it needed to be filled. Isaiah 22, it says that. Go read it. Here again, Jesus, who is the son of David, he has inherited the kingdom of David, has set up as this chief minister's office. Once it's vacant, it will be filled. This is an authoritative body who has been given the very authority to bind and to loose by God himself. That's crucial. You know, there was an example from the last podcast that I didn't really get into that talks about Sola Scriptura that I love. It was from Scott Hahn's material that I provided you the link to the article on this is from the talk he gave on Sola Scriptura, and basically the analogy goes like this. It's an analogy of the founding fathers of the United States. Imagine if the founding fathers wrote the Constitution and then passed it out and said, "Go in the spirit of Washington and interpret this as you will." Imagine if the states were left to themselves to interpret the Constitution however they deemed fit. Imagine the chaos that would ensue because nobody would agree with one another. They'd all disagree. Did not the founding fathers, in the very document that they wrote, institute a body, an authoritative body, to keep the Constitution, to protect the Constitution, to implement the Constitution? Isn't that what our body of government is designed to do? To have authority and to tell us what the Constitution says and does not say? And this is what the Supreme Court does. Yet we still argue, even with this body, we argue, does the Constitution support abortion or deny abortion? Does the Constitution support gay marriage or deny gay marriage? Etc., etc., etc. Even with an authoritative body, we argue. Imagine what it would have been like if we had no authoritative, if we all got to interpret the Constitution however we saw fit. You'd have individuals disagreeing within a home. You'd have homes disagreeing with one another. Towns disagreeing with homes. You have towns disagreeing with other towns. Towns and cities. Cities and states. States and country. They would all disagree. Nobody would agree. It'd be chaos. If fallible human beings can see past all that to set up an authoritative government, how much more than the very creator of all the universe, in creating and establishing his kingdom on earth, his very church, set up an authoritative body, giving them the keys that all would know when seeing them, this man was special. This man has power. We better respect this man. Why? Because this man is worthy? Because he's impeccable? Because this man is holy? No, nothing to do with that whatsoever. Because God said so. Because this is God's man. Has nothing to do with the person. It's the office that God established. And if God said it, it's good enough for me. You see what I'm saying? Can you see that? So, we can speak of the authority of Christ and his church by talking about St. Peter. And these keys, they're very crucial. They're clues that we need to go back and dig into the Old Testament and really pull them out, tease it all out, and see what did God really intend for us to get out of all that. And we can see clearly the context that God, that Jesus himself was speaking of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, when he spoke of that. And I encourage you to Google Caesarea Philippi and see these images for yourself. And then picture this conversation going on, Jesus looking intently at St. Peter. And blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Kepha, and on this Kepha I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that's the show. That's the podcast. I hope you enjoyed it. I struggled to get it all done today, but woo! Episode number 8 is in the bag. May God bless you. I can't wait till next week. Maybe we'll talk about St. Peter's primacy. I'm not sure. I really want to talk about the rosary as well, so I want to get into all the mysteries. We still have lots of stuff to discuss. Coming up is a roundtable discussion on science and conversion. Look forward to that. God bless you. Leave me some feedback on iTunes and on my blog. God bless you.
Catholic Hack, the best in parking lot podcasting.